As it is the case with the Lord, there are only four verses, but wow, they pack a lot in these. This is in the context of God instructing his people, having brought them out of Egypt, and instructing them in how to live holy lives before him. Some things as you're turning there, and most of you are there now, but some of the things I want you to gather from this passage this morning to listen for is that the law of the Lord is good. No, really, I mean that. The law of the Lord is beautiful and gracious. You find grace in the teaching of God in his law, and I want you to hear that this morning. I also want you to be motivated to pursue his law as it reflects him and as a means of you reflecting him. So would you please then prayerfully hear the word of God, the first four verses of Leviticus 19. This is the word of God. Hear what he says to the church. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God.'" The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Would you join me as we ask his blessing upon it and upon us? Father, once again, we come before you acknowledging that we come with nothing in our hands. But we come, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. So we come to you in him, through him, for his sake, clothed in him, praying, Lord, hear us now. Help us to adore you all the more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the first time that I've had the privilege of meeting you, and I want to start by giving you a confession. How's that for a preacher? Now, as Pastor Hansen pointed out, mentioned to you, our intentions when we planned this was that my family could be here and worship with you, and the children were all excited. We were telling them how the church where we're going is not going to have an organ or a piano, and it was going to be God's people singing, and we were looking forward to them experiencing this. And when my daughter, Elia, became sick, and we decided, I remember distinctly standing in the kitchen talking to my wife, and as we decided that this was not allergies, this was sickness, we're not going to take them, here's my confession, I was very angry. This is not how I planned this. This is not how it was supposed to go. And even while I was standing there looking at my wife, and I could feel my blood pressure rising, and I could feel my heart beating, I was angry. I'm thinking, I know I'm not supposed to be getting angry. This is God's will. See, I'm a Christian, and I know that God's will is perfect. You know that, right? God's will is perfect, and you never doubt him. Why are you laughing? You know God's will is perfect. I know God's will is perfect, and you never question him. No, that's not true. But as I stood there, I knew the whole time, I'm saying to myself, you're getting angry, and you know this is God's will. Why are you getting... You know you're being angry with God. That's the end result of it, right? Yes, and I'm still angry. And it was striking at that moment, even as I was being angry, I'm knowing I'm not supposed to do this. And so I had to stop and I had to walk away and I had to go pray, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm doing it again. I'm a sinner. I'm wretched. You know these things, Lord. I'm angry because it's not going my way. I'm putting myself in your place. The world's supposed to turn the way I want it to. That whole first commandment thing, I'm messing it up. And on the drive to Indiana, I'm thinking this again, and I'm listening, thankfully, praise be to God for Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. You could say amen to that if you want. And for Dr. Jack Kinnear, I was listening to a Westminster conference recording from 2014, and it was great because Dr. Kinnear was giving a short, abridged version of what I got from him in one of the classes that I took with him, one of the greatest classes I've ever had in my entire life. And I was listening to this class, and I'm thinking, as he's talking about the place of the law in the life of believers, and I'm thinking about how, yes, and I'm still rolling over this breaking the first commandment, putting myself in God's place, being angry at God's providence. How could I do such a thing knowing how good he is to me? Well, you know, then the guilt, right? And now you're feeling guilty. So not only have you broken God's commandment, now you're feeling guilty for breaking God's commandment, and now I'm not trusting in his grace to forgive me, right? What am I supposed to do? Well, I say all of this not to bore you with the lives of someone you've just met, but I want to put a context before you because I do believe that all of you can say without a doubt that there have been times when you have wondered, when you have doubted, when you've argued, when you've challenged, been angry at God's providence in one context or another. You've repented. Maybe it's just simply that you didn't doubt his mercies. Maybe you just simply thought, "How it's not his mercy I doubt, it's my worthiness. What I've done is too much." I don't know. I think that you can identify with some of the struggles there, and I want you to look with me at God's law in Leviticus 19 as we have this context now. And I want you to, there are several things I want to point out from this text. The first thing is that there's this word from God, having brought his people out of Egypt, and they're preparing to go into Canaan. And here's this law where God's telling his people to be holy. By the way, just as an aside, I know my wife's going to say, "You're doing it, you're following a rabbit trail, be careful." But follow me for a moment. God's word to his people, he's brought them out of Egypt. He's bringing them, going to bring them into Canaan. It's a promise that he's given. And here's this word that God is saying to his people to be holy. The idea of being holy in between God's deliverance and God's promise. You see, the point is holiness matters. That just a little rabbit trail, I want you to consider this. That our walk with God and our testimony of God and our reflection of God really does matter. It's what matters. So the way that we conduct ourselves in the face of searching for a job, or raising our family, or any, put your situation there. It matters. So the first thing I want you to see, though, is God's word. You see how he says in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them." This is actually really fun because he follows this pattern. It says, "The Lord spoke, saying." Well, that's pretty amazing. Now, you and I read that, and we can read through the Old Testament and go, "Oh, the Lord spoke to Moses," he talked to Moses. But do you understand that what's happening is the God of heaven and earth, the maker of heaven and earth, the only Redeemer, is speaking to Moses to tell his people what thus saith the Lord, what the Lord has to say to them. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Stop and think about it for a moment. And then I want you to consider the copy of God's word that you have. Isn't it amazing that God cares so much that he should speak to his people? But what's really great about this is that he uses the same pattern so that it says, the Lord spoke saying, and here's what he said, Moses, speak to the people saying. Why is that important? Because what he's doing, even in the very structure of the text, is he's saying to Moses, here's my word to God's people. This is not Moses' word, this is my word. Moses, you are to speak to God's people. Speak to my people the way that I'm speaking to you. Tell them what I've said. He does the same thing in the beginning of chapter 18 of this same book. You can look up a few, flip back a page. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. Well, that's a wonderful one. 18:1. If you look in that passage, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. He's going to say that a few more times in this passage so that you don't miss it. Speak to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Why is this important? Well, let me ask you, children. Yes, children. Do you know how God created the heavens and the earth? Do you know the story? Do you know the account in Genesis 1? Yes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he do that? God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. God spoke and it was. But then what did he do? He separated the light from the darkness. God spoke and he created the heavens and the earth. And he separated the waters above, the waters beneath. He separated them by his word. When he created the dry land and the waters, he spoke and he separated the dry land and the waters. Well, I want to point you to the very beginning. The word of God being spoken. I want to point you to the word of God incarnate. When you flip to the end of the book, the very end of the book that tells us of the very end of redemptive history, what happens there? This is the part, children, where you can ask your parents, what is he talking about? They'll say, I don't know. At the end of the book, isn't it happening exactly the way that God said it was going to happen? Isn't it going according to his word? Can't you read the beginning of the book and the end of the book and say, wow, this is exactly how God spoke? I want you to see that God's word is constant. I want you to see that it's ever applicable. The word of the Lord is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It applies to us now as it applied to Adam and Eve, as it applied to Abraham, Noah, Moses, Israel, Joshua, Jacob. Yeah, I mentioned all males there. I can remember my daughter asking me at one point, she said, Daddy, when you preach, why do you always preach about men? We're going to fix that. JL. Right? Mary. The rest of the world's in a mood right now in the season. What's that? Mary. It applies to Mary. And in fact, let me just, another rabbit trail, follow me for just a minute. If you go and you read about Mary's declaration, the Magnificat, as it's called. Do you know what she's doing? Is she's at least alluding to, if not quoting, Scripture. She's going, this woman, this young girl, men, I want you to hear this. This teenage girl knew Scripture so well, it poured out of her heart as she praised God. She references Hannah. And she pours out her heart in Scripture after Scripture. I won't, that's a different sermon. But I want you to see that it's applicable at every point. It's God's word, and it's God's word, here's the second thing, to God's creation, congregation. It's one word to one congregation. And here's a beautiful thing in that word. You see how he says in 19, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, literally, and say to them, speak and say to them, here's the word, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The way the translation happens in English, you kind of miss this. But in verse 2, you see where it says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The way that shows up in the original, there's a phrase that says, "I am the Lord, your God." And so it looks exactly, in Hebrew, it would look exactly, that portion would look exactly the way it looks in verse 3, right after he says, "Keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord your God." There it is again. And then at the very end of our text, verse 4, "I am the Lord your God." Three times that statement takes place. You know, it's like saying, "Holy, holy, holy," right? It's divinely perfect. He is perfect in his divinity. Or three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfection, divine perfection. Here's what I want you to see. This word of God to his congregation begins with this: "I am the Lord your God." I want to ask you this morning, right now, at this very minute, do you believe that? That Yahweh, Jehovah, is your God. Not just God. Your God. "I am the Lord your God." Well, this is a glorious thing. That "I am" is your God. When the disciples were on the boat and they were battling against the weather, against the storm, and Jesus was upon the mountain and he was watching them struggle, "I am" could have very simply said, "Peace, be still." And you know, the winds and the waves would have obeyed him. But he did not do that. Instead, he walked on the water. He walked on the water. And as he was walking on the water to them, the translations generally say, they see him and they think it's a ghost, a specter, a phantom. And he says, "Do not be afraid." That's a gospel proclamation. Don't be afraid. And the translations generally say, "Don't be afraid, it is I." That's not what he said. As he's walking on the water to the disciples struggling in the boat, here's what Jesus says: "Don't be afraid, I am." That's what he says. And I want you to see the most important thing about that. "I am" is walking on the water to the disciples who were in the boat struggling against the wind in the midst of their struggles. Now in the midst of their struggles, they see him, they're afraid. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, I am." And then he gets in the boat. Do you see the beauty of the passage? "I am" got in the boat with them. God is saying to his congregation, "I am your God, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the world." My son asks me, at first it was a great question, and now he asks so he can prolong me turning out the light and going to bed. But we put him to bed, and he'll always say, "Daddy, will God be with me?" Well, he might be doing it to prolong staying up. But isn't that a great opportunity to say to him every time he asks that? Always, even to the end of the world. But I want to say that to you. This is what God is saying to Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. He's going to take them into Canaan. And you know, the cloud and fire. He's going to be with them as he leads them. Do you know that the cloud and the fire are with you always? Whatever your struggle, whatever your difficulty, even when you're angry with God because of his all-wise providence and all three of your children being sick and you being separated from your wife, who now is taking care of them, even then, "I am the Lord your God." He's saying, here is this sovereign, this is a relationship that I'm going to have, and I'm going to have it because I've chosen to have it with you. It's a sovereign and gracious relationship. God chose to be gracious to Israel. He's going to tell them, "Don't think for a minute that I'm bringing you and giving you this land, that it's because you are so great and awesome. I'm doing this to uphold my great name." He's also going to remind them Remember when I brought you out of Egypt, how I brought you out with my strong right hand, not yours. But he's going to tell them later when they've been in captivity and brought back and they're having to rebuild the temple with one hand on the work and one hand on their weapon. He's going to remind them, not by horses, not by princes, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's a sovereign, gracious relationship. God chose to be gracious to them. He did this to show them mercy. You know that lecture that I told you I was listening to, Dr. Kinnear? It's a wonderful statement. You know, a Presbyterian church, I love it. When you tell somebody you're a Presbyterian, they say, well, where I'm from, they say it like this. Y'all believe in that predestination stuff. Yes, that's the only thing we actually believe is predestination as Presbyterians. We don't believe anything else. That's the only thing. Let me tell you why this is so wonderful and beautiful. Because we do believe in that, by the way. Dr. Kinnear made this statement. He said, salvation by grace through faith, this is not an exact quote, but it's very close, is not grounds for boasting. It's not a doctrine of arrogance. It is a confession. It is a profession, a confession, an acknowledgement that our sins are so profound that it required the coming of God's own Son to reconcile us to God and give us peace. Oh, you really truly can say amen to that. Christ came, and by him we have peace with God. I'm really serious. You can say amen to that. There you go. Because you understand that being sinners and deserving eternal judgment, righteous, holy judgment, and God himself being the solution and bringing wretched sinners into his own household is a glorious thing. That's, as I say, that's a place that makes even Presbyterians want to shout. Because it's grace, and it's not because of anything you and I did or didn't do. It's because of grace, 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 beautiful, glorious grace. Amen. There we go. But do you see how when we want to talk about predestination, why does it matter? Predestination and election. It means that God didn't choose me because I did perfectly. He didn't choose me. He didn't save me. He didn't love me because I did not get angry at his providence. He didn't love me because I was all stoic. Well, this is God's providence. It shall be good. No, God loved me because Christ obeyed his will perfectly. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that gorgeous? God's congregation. Here's something else in this context. If you flip back up, we looked at 18:1. If you look back up there, the Lord says, in this previous context, he says, speak to the people of Israel, say to them, I am the Lord your God, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt. Wait a minute. We just read in 19 where he says, I am the Lord your God, you shall be holy as I am holy. Now look what he says, look what he has said prior to that. I am the Lord your God, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. If you juxtapose that over top, I am the Lord your God, you shall be holy as I am holy, that you shall be holy parallels, don't do what they did. Right? So here's what he's saying. Don't walk in their statutes, walk in mine. But didn't I just tell you it's not based upon how well you walk? Just wait, hang with me for a minute. Watch what happens here. This is gorgeous. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 49, God's explaining the Passover. This is prior, he's explaining this, and this is prior to them actually coming out of Egypt. And he's telling them about the Passover and how this is going to work. And he makes reference to a foreigner who would be in with them and fearing God. And he says, you're going to bring them in, and everyone will share the Paschal lamb within that home, within that house. And he makes the statement, there will be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns with you. Oh, do you see how amazingly gorgeous that? We've been praying this morning for God's work of missions in China and all over the world. Do you see what's happening there in that great redemptive picture in the Old Testament, when God's going to bring his people out of bondage, out of the house of slavery, and he has a law that includes the sojourner with them? And if you read carefully the Exodus, you're going to find out that there were people in Egypt that were not the natives that went with them. Does that mean that God has won people over all the earth? Yes, that's exactly what it means. But you see the same thing in Numbers 15. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, because if I do all of these, we'll be here till next Thursday. But the point is, in Numbers 15, he does the same thing. He tells his people there will be one law for the sojourner who is with you and for you. Well, this makes sense, because when you go to the book of Acts, yes, on the other side, go to the book of Acts in chapter 10, this beautiful thing where God comes to Peter and he says, Peter, go with these men who are coming. You know, the sheet comes down with unclean animals, rise, kill, and eat. No, I won't do it. They're unclean. God says, don't call unclean, or don't call common what I've set apart as holy. And he sends him to Cornelius' house, and Peter's there, and he sees the Holy Spirit's presence there in the house of Gentiles. And Peter says, I see that there's no partiality with God. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everybody who keeps my law, especially if they're ethnic Jews. Hopefully some of you are going, that's not at all what it says. To all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In chapter 2, Paul's going to say, God shows no partiality. He's just the same language that Peter used. Oh, by the way, it was great in chapter 10 when Peter goes and he ministers and he eats with and he fellowships with those Gentiles. But he comes back, and other Jews look at him, and the ESV says they criticize him. Here's what's neat. When Peter says, I see God shows no partiality, when Scripture then says that these men criticized Peter, it uses the same word. God showed no partiality, but these men showed partiality. And then Peter, using the same word, says, I saw that God showed no partiality. Oh. Peter had a fan club, I'm sure, telling people contrary to what they were convinced was supposed to be the truth. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, after dealing with the idea of authority and submission, some people say that's about head coverings. It's actually about authority and submission. And then he gets to the Lord's Supper. You know that part. That's the part where we read, as it was delivered to me, so I deliver to you. But he goes on to say, you know, where Paul's teaching us how to fence the table, and he says that those who do not discern the body eat and drink judgment to themselves. That word discernment, it's the same idea. If you don't understand that the body is made up of different members, but it's one body, because there's one grace, because there's one Lord, because there's one faith, and it's according to his one word, one congregation, one word, because there's one Lord and one lawgiver. Ah, you see, now we're getting to the law. The one law. But I want you to see, not just that God has one word that he gives, and here's my law, and here's this list of rules that you have to follow, and if you check them off, you see, there's another thing I learned from Dr. Kinnear. The law is only a works righteousness religion if you come to it with the mind of a Pharisee. If you come to it with a mind that says, if I keep this, this, and this, what God was saying is, if I do this, this, and this, then I can be righteous and have a relationship with him. You know, that's never once what God intended by the law. Never once. Because here, I want you to see this. As we come to this, you see God's love. He says in chapter 19, every one of you, actually, he says to a man, Every single one of you shall revere his father and his mother. Revere. Children, pay attention to this. Children, when he says here revere, he uses a word that he often uses to refer to God, and it's other places translated fear. Parents, don't write on that too hard. You shall fear your mother and your father. You shall reverence them. Well, what does it mean? Let me ask you, let's back up for a minute. What does it mean to fear God? Doesn't it mean that you acknowledge him as God for who he is? That he has the right. He is holy and just, and he has the right to judge. And you see, that's the part that's the rub. We don't like to really go that far. We'll say it here with our lips. But admit it. The fact that God is able, he's righteous and he's holy and he judges his right. You see, it's also understanding that he is merciful and gracious. One minister said it this way. He said, I'm going to tell you the most fearful thing in all of Scripture. Do you know what it is? God is good. And he said, do you know why that's fearful? God is good because you are not. And God is holy and he must punish sin. Now, you see, if we stop there, then you say, well, if I do all these things that are holy and just and good. No. The whole point is there is to show you your desert of death and God's provision for another. Think about the worshipers under the law and how they would bring a sacrifice to the temple and they would put their hand upon the sacrifice and then the sacrifice would be slain. You see, what they're doing is coming before Yahweh and confessing, I deserve to die. Here's death. I deserve it. But one's dying in my place. It's to demonstrate my need of grace and God's provision of grace. It's to tell me about his love. You understand that, well, you can look at the context and let it prove it to you. In chapter 18, where I've been referencing, I'm not going to read all of these to you because some of them are embarrassing. He's talking about intimate relationships, the ones that you can have and the ones you can't. It's talking about covenant union between a man and a woman. You know, Adam and Eve. When God brought Eve to Adam, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. That's a Hebrew way of saying, wow, she is gorgeous. Because he's never seen anything like her before. You guys are way too solemn about that. He's never seen anything like her. And God brings her. And of course, then we have to fast forward after the fall, but it says Adam knew his wife and they conceived. Right? A true intimate knowledge. And this is what God is talking about. In chapter 18, he's talking about uncovering nakedness, coming to an intimate knowledge of another human being. Why in the world is God talking about that in between passages where he says, I am the Lord your God, keep my Sabbaths and honor your father and mother? Because he's saying, there's a relationship that I have with you, and it's an intimate relationship that I knew you, I know you, you're mine, I've named you. You know the way Adam named Eve? When God brought her and he says she shall be called woman? Oh, I know it's not popular, but that's what God's doing. I've named you, you're mine, I've brought you out, I've delivered you, you belong to me, and here's this intimate relationship I'm going to have with you. Don't act like these people who are unbelievers. There's no faith. And then he gives a list of intimate relationships that you can and cannot do. And then he says, I am the Lord your God. He's really talking about how his people can be holy. But why is that necessary? Because God is holy. You know that strange thing? You're reading Genesis and God first says it's not good for man to be alone. And then he says, and he brought all the creatures to Adam to see what he would call them. And then after that it says, but among them none was found fitting for him. Do you ever read that and go, what? Well, duh. He brought the horses and the pigs and the cattle and everything, grasshoppers, and none of them were fitting. Yeah, I guess that makes sense. Why? You see, you and I are understanding it on the next passage where he puts Adam to sleep and he creates a woman out of him because she came out of man. She is of him and she fits him. She was designed for him. Do you understand that's what God is talking about here? That he's talking about a bride for his son that corresponds to him. There is no other but the bride of Christ. And the relationship she has to him is sovereignly administered. Doctrine of predestination and salvation by grace through faith. And here's how we know. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Yes, everyone knows God is love, but did you know that passage was in there? Did you know he says this is love, that we keep his commandments? Were you telling me this is a works righteousness? No, hang on. I'm not done yet. In 2 John 6, we read this morning. This is love. This is love. Hey, God is love, right? This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Do you know what the commandment was that you heard from the beginning? What is that commandment? Love one another. By this shall all the world know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And in 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, because God loved us and saved us from our sins, and love one another as he gave commandment. Do you know that in John 15, verse 14, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends. And listen to this carefully, you are my friends if you do whatever I've commanded you. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority, here's our mediatorial king, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, go ye therefore, right? What are they supposed to do? Teach them to observe whatever I've commanded you. Why? Are we talking about a works-based religion? No. Remember, now let me bring this back to you. The whole point is that he says even in chapter 18, not like Egypt where I brought you, from whence I brought you, not like Canaan where I'm going to take you, but right now at this moment, always and forever, know this, that my purpose is to present you faultless before me, blameless in love. In Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament, Paul says when he compares marriage, in the submission of wives to their husbands and husbands lovingly leading their wives to Christ in the church. And he says the whole point was that Christ, in all he did, was to present his bride without spot and without blemish. You see, that's grace and mercy. First, before the obedience. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Then he goes on to say that Christ fulfilled the law, that the law, perfect requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, you know, because Presbyterians believe that kind of thing, predestination, when he says, you were created, you were predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. You were to walk in his ways. Oh, that sounds an awful lot like works righteousness, because grace is about not about me doing what I'm supposed to do, right? That's what you said. It's grace. It doesn't matter if I do it or I don't. That's not what I said at all. I said it's not based upon what you do. I didn't say it didn't matter. Oh, it matters. Well, so now you're back to the point of telling me that I'm supposed to be perfect. Oh, no. Not that either. Here's what you're supposed to learn from the law. Did you notice that there were three commandments that he tied together? Look at this. Remember, I am the Lord your God. Look what he says. Reverence your father and mother. Fear them. Honor them. Why is that important? Children, why is it important? Because the Bible says that Christ was obedient to the will of the Father, even to death, even the death on the cross. You understand that? Do you understand that, children? That he was obedient for you. Children of God, do you understand that his obedience, the fifth commandment, is Christ obeying the will of the Father for you? You see, then he says, keep my Sabbaths. And he puts those two together. What in the world does honoring your father and mother have to do with the Sabbath? Because Jesus was obedient, the Lord's day becomes a day of grace. The Sabbath is a day, it was not any different day. But the point is, you look and you say, look at what God has done for me. Look at what he's done for me. Look at what he's done for me. What has he done for you? You want me to give you a hint? Everything. 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 And that's why, then when he gets to the second commandment, he says, do not turn to idols or make for yourself God. Here's why. Because you don't know God by looking at an idol or an image or a picture or a painting of him. You don't know him that way. How do you know him? The way that he has made himself known, Jesus Christ. In John 1, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has fully explained him and declared him. And what has he declared to you? Oh, I'm riding in that car, and I'm listening to Dr. Kinnear, and I'm so irritated now, I'm beating myself up as though beating myself up is going to make amends for my being angry at God's perfect will. And I'm listening to this, and I'm praying, Lord, I wish I could take it back. I can't take it back, and here I am, a sinner. And out of the speakers of the car, I hear Dr. Kinnear saying, you are the sinner. Yes, Lord, here I am. He's beating me to death. And then he says this, and that's why Christ came. Oh, do you know how hard it is to drive 70 miles an hour with tears all over the... See, here's what happens. You understand that God gives you his law to tell you about himself. And then if you come as a Pharisee, I've got to keep all of these things in order to be right with God. No. No, what happens is when you fail to keep them, what do you do? Ask David. Ask David, the author of Psalm 51. What do you do, David, when you find out, when you're told, thou art the man, and you are guilty of sinning against God? What do? You go beat yourself up and that? No. What do? You cry out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And you know that because the Son of God was obedient to the will of the Father, you have a Sabbath rest in him. And he has made himself known not by silver and gold and paint and colors, but by his great love for you. Because the scripture tells us that God manifests his love. What is love? John told you. What is love? Keeping his commandments. God demonstrates his love for you in that while you were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ, the obedient one, died. But you know the rest of the story, right? He rose again. Let me commit this to you. My children do this, and I think your children should do this as well. Ask them. Make it a habit of asking them, what happened early in the morning on the first day of the week? And teach them they are not supposed to say, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They're supposed to say, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Yes, I know, that's not Frozen Chosen. But it is true. Isn't it? And what happens on the cross? Christ not only dying because we didn't keep the commandments, but he's keeping God's commandments. Even cursed is he who hangs on a tree. He's keeping God's commandments all the way through for you so that when you sin, when you fall short of the glory of God, you know everybody knows that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you know the next part? What's the next part? There's not a period there. Having been justified freely by his grace. See, I want today you to look at God's law. And what I want you to do is I want you to see in that law an awesome, majestic, mighty, sovereign, holy God. And I want you to see his righteous requirements. And I want you to see that that's what he requires of the bride of the only begotten Son of God. And when you get there and you get to the place where you say, yes, but I'm nowhere remotely close to that. That's when, my friends, we can fall on our faces and say with Paul, who can deliver me? I thank my God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. So what happens is if you read the law rightly, you see Jesus. You see Jesus. I want you to see Jesus, and I want you to be in awe of him, and I want you to share with me the experience of driving down the road and feeling the weight of your sin, and then all of a sudden, all of heaven rushes upon you. This is my beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom I am well pleased, and I gave him for you, and he gave himself for you, and he lives for you. He reigns for you because he loves you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you humbled by the beauty of your law. we come to you humbled by the beauty of our Savior. Oh, we thank you, Father, for doing all, giving to us all things, and then rewarding us for the things we have that you have given. Thank you for your mercy. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, daily to repent. Lord, we pray that you would teach us daily to believe. You are the Lord, our God. We ask this in Jesus' name.